This is always a weird Sunday for me as a pastor. It's if you don't know, we just turned 8 years old on Christmas Eve. That was our first service in 2010 on Christmas Eve. But it's kind of a weird Sunday because you're kind of in that transition place, especially this Christmas or this December. We have five Sundays, as I thought, I had a lot of ideas about what this Sunday would look like as far as preaching goes, and I was all set to. If you don't remember, we have one more sermon left in the book of 2 Timothy, so we'll do that here soon. But the conviction that I had going into this Sunday was looking back at 2018, but also looking forward at 2019, and really, what is God telling us? What does he want to impart on our hearts this Sunday as we look back and look forward as well? And what kept coming to mind, and I just credit the Holy Spirit with this and in guiding and directing me, is this this sense of being courageous, of being strong. We've had many, many blessings, as I prayed earlier, as a church and as individuals. This last year, there's also been some valleys as well too, some tough times. God has led us through all of those. I was encouraged yesterday, got to go to the hospital to visit Hal Massey as he had his third and final surgery defeating colon cancer. And it was the final surgery where they basically opened him back up and reattached all the plumbing and took out all the hardware, and he's still at the hospital today, but should be going home hopefully tomorrow. But I was encouraged by him and his outlook over this last year on facing death, or possible death, I should say, and was very encouraged at the same time in talking with him over all these. I don't even remember now how many days I've sat with him in chemotherapy and post-surgeries and pre-surgeries and all of that. But how encouraged he was and how his faith was grown in the process. And he would be the first one to say that as he was going through this process, there were peaks and there were valleys. And I think it's important for us to look at our Christian life and understand, be reminded that there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Christian life. The truth of the matter is that there is nothing easy, and there's nothing acceptable about the Christian life. It is tough. It's not always easy to live for Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to remember, will never be acceptable to the world. Never. It never has been completely acceptable, and it never will be. But by God's grace, as we sang about, we get to understand it. And not that we're any better than anybody else in the world. We can't lay claim or credit to anything that is good about our lives or our understanding or our knowledge. That is all given by God. Because we know every single human being, every human being in this room, every human being in the planet starts off as an enemy of God. Romans 3 is very clear. No one seeks after God. No one loves God in their own power. But by grace, God chooses his children and gives faith to those so that they would believe. And once we have that faith, now we have a clear understanding or a clearer understanding of the gospel, of God's word, of truth. The reality is, as I've said this before, we are not on a playground. The Christian life is not all about just a bed of roses. If you were fed that lie, that is a lie. But we are actually on a battleground, a spiritual battleground. We are engaged in spiritual warfare with a spiritual enemy, and we have to be reminded that enemy is more powerful than we are. Ephesians 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's the Christian life. and in our own strength, we cannot defeat our enemies. To think that we can, we all of a sudden make ourselves God. We are now powerful enough to defeat Satan, or the minions, or the demons, or the spiritual dark forces of wickedness, Ephesians says. But here's the good news. Our enemies are nowhere, even remotely, close to being as powerful as our God. 1 John 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because of these truths, even in the midst of our battles, even in the midst of our trials or those valleys, there is always hope for victory. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's really easy in the midst of a trial, in the midst of our circumstances, to get so focused on our circumstances that we forget the truth of God. And as we look back on 2018 and we look forward on 2019, I want us to all be reminded of that. God is all powerful, and in him we have the hope of victory. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are recipients of this victory ourselves through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are engaged in battle. And sometimes that battle wears us down. And I would submit to you as well that the battle will wear you down 100 times faster if you're trying to persevere through the battle by yourself. The reason why I keep saying that community groups are the backbone of this church, they're the where the real ministry happens, is because, and we're going to talk about this in January when we go through our defining marks again. We haven't done this in quite a while. But God wants us to be in community. He wants us to be together. Not just Sunday mornings. Scripture talks about the gathering of the elect, right? That's what we're doing here, the ecclesia, right? The local church. But he wants us in community outside of the church, sharing meals together, encouraging one another, lifting one another up, in humility submitting to one another. It's basically, he wants us to be friends. I know that sounds weird, and maybe there's some people in this church that you could never imagine being friends with. That's okay, because you could never imagine ever going to heaven. But God chose you to do that. We are engaged in the battle with evil. But there is an exception that we can and we will walk in victory in our lives. This morning we're going to look at, go back to, this was a number of years ago, we went through the book of Joshua. But the book of Joshua speaks directly to this, to living in victory in our daily lives. The book of Joshua is an awesome book. I love it. I keep rereading it over and over again. But it's a book of transitions. And we'll talk about this as we go. And we're in transition today. We're in transition from 2018 to 2019. Part of the reason why I like Joshua so much is it reads like an action movie. There are battles. It's a book about victory. It's about a book about the people of God receiving everything that God would have for them. And it also speaks to us about moving past the problems of yesterday and into the peace and the blessings of today and of this next year. For context, which is important, the book of Joshua opens where, and we know that Moses, the leader of Israel, has died. And a new leader has been named. His name is Joshua. He's been appointed by God to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. It'll refer to as Canaan. And after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, Israel is about to take possession of this land that God promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier. We read about this in Genesis chapter 12. Now, through Joshua, God is speaking to the people to receive the land that God has promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Now, 40 years earlier than this, when we pick up, God had delivered the previous generation from slavery in Egypt. And God used a series of miracles and these great demonstrations of his power and his glory to bring his people out of Egypt. And when Israel arrived at the Jordan River, which is right on the edge of Canaan, right on the edge of the promised land, they were commanded to go into the land, but instead, they didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. And they begged God to allow them to send some spies into Canaan to go check out the land, see what it was like. So understand this. The people are saying, okay, they've heard the promise. It's been hundreds of years earlier. The promise was made to Abraham. They've, as a nation, there's 2.5 million of them now, right, are standing on this edge of the Jordan. 2.5 million of them know the promise. They're standing at the doorstep of the promised land, and they say, we're not quite sure what's over that hill, God. We want to go check it out. We want to understand. We want to see with our own eyes before we take another step forward. And God, because he is sovereign and he knows exactly what's going to happen, he grants their request. And so they sent 12 spies into the land for 40 days to look over the land. And those spies came back, all 12 of them, but 10 of them had a very different report than the other two. 10 of them came back with a very negative report. Now, they talked about all the glories of Canaan, everything that they saw, but their report was based on fear and not faith. They saw, in fact, they called it the land of milk and honey, how beautiful it was, how rich it was, all the resources there. But the reason why they had a negative report is because they were afraid of the giants that inhabited the land. Read about that in Numbers 13. The two other spies, though, were Caleb and Joshua. And they came back with a different report, a report based on faith. Yeah, they spoke of the spies, but they knew that God was able to give the land of Israel to them in spite of the obstacles that they would face. Caleb and Joshua challenged the people to go forward and claim the land that God was giving them. But in chapter 14 of Numbers, we read that the people refused to go forward. They wanted to return, get this, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back into slavery. Instead of trusting God that he would deliver them, they wanted to go back under the rule of Pharaoh. And so because of their refusal to follow God by faith, God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 38 years until that faithless generation died off. So now that the old generation is dead, God's about to lead a new generation into the promised land. There's only two remaining members of that previous generation, Caleb and Joshua, and they are set to lead the people into their inheritance. But before Joshua leads Israel into Canaan, he addresses Israel to challenge them in some very important areas. What Joshua says to Israel and how they respond to his words, I think, have real truth for us today. See, like Israel, you have been promised a blessing and a victory. And just like Israel, we have to properly prepare ourselves to receive this victory that God has for us. So let's examine some of these verses together. Notice what lessons we find here. We're going to start with Joshua 1, the very first chapter. And the very first chapter here is really like an introduction to the book. And I encourage you to read. It's not a very long book, but it reads like an action movie. I encourage you to read the rest of the book. But as we go through this first chapter, listen carefully to what the Lord has for Israel and Joshua concerning the land of Canaan. I think these verses will help us understand what it takes from wandering around the wilderness. And I would submit to you that at times we are wandering around in the wilderness. Now, you might have a nice home and family and a job and all this. I'm talking about the spiritual wilderness, where our minds and our hearts are wandering. Even as believers, certainly as a non-believer, we are lost in the wilderness. But today, just like the Israelites in Joshua, we might find ourselves wandering around in spiritual wilderness. And there's some truths that we need to understand today as we learn how to have the courage to trust God's promises. So let's pick up on Joshua chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses here. If you've got a pew Bible, you can open it up to page 224. Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. And here's how it starts. It says, "Now it came after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory.'" So we start off with, we see God's command. And it's a call, it's a claim to the land. And in these first few verses, Joshua is reminded that the Lord has already given this land to the children of Israel. Now, even though Moses, the great prophet Moses, is dead, the work of God has to go on. And Joshua is commanded, not asked, not, "Hey, would you be willing to? Hey, would it fit into your busy schedule or your crazy lifestyle to lead my people?" No, he's commanded to lead the people into Canaan and claim that land that God has promised them. So the land was given to them back in Genesis 12, verse 7, and the promises are being reaffirmed, have been reaffirmed with every generation that has come after. This is their land. This is what God has for them, and there's no need for them to continue walking around in the wilderness. They had the land. All they had to do was claim it. I look around my life, and I also look in the mirror, and I see Christians that are defeated, who struggle with sin, and who for all intents and purposes, are wandering around this spiritual wilderness. But it doesn't have to be that way, and that's not what God's design is. Because God has a place of victory, and he has promised that we can live in that victory of peace and blessing. Now, I'm not saying for a moment here that you can have your best life now, right? We started this off saying the Christian life is hard. Jesus told us it would be hard. But we can live in that victory of peace and blessing. 2 Corinthians 2, But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And Paul wrote in Romans, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." I believe with all of my heart that God did not save you, did not save me to be defeated. Most of the time we are defeated because we choose not to walk in that victory. It is about perspective. It's not just the power of positive thinking. It's the power of living in that truth of God, the power of living in the gospel, the very gospel that rescued you from hell and sealed you for eternity in heaven. That same powerful gospel is in us, and that's where our victory is. I believe that there's a place of conquest for every child of God that we can claim for our own. And I think in these next few verses, tell us, remind us what we need to see, how to see that victory. So we pick up at verse 5. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." I'm going to skip down to verse 9 here, and we'll come back and pick up 7 and 8. Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is not some Christian cliche, you know, be strong and courageous, right? Like Brian Regan says to the doctor, lay off dairy, you know? This is not some flighty thing that we just say. This is a promise and a command of God. Be strong and courageous. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. If we look at these verses, we can see that, that there are some precious promises in these verses. In verse 5, right, there's the promise of victory over the enemy. God is not saying, well, if you're strong enough, if you're smart enough, if you're witty enough, then you might have victory over the enemy. No, he says, I will deliver you over the enemy. You will have victory. Because why? Because I will not forsake you. I will not fail you. It's all about God. In verse 5, the promise of the presence and the power of God. It is so easy in our daily life, in our culture, to get so fixated on the world, politics, things that are going on around us, economies, all of that. And every single time we get focused on those things, I'm not saying you don't pay no attention to those, but the more we get focused on those, on our circumstances and the world and everything around us, the less we realize the power and the presence of God. Also in verse 5, there's the promise of the faithfulness of God. He will not fail us. You can't say that about any human being on this planet. You can't say that about yourself. In fact, I promise you, you will fail God. You will. I will. I do every single day. Not on purpose. I don't intend to. But God says, I will never fail you. Never. In verse 6, we see the promise of absolute victory. It's not a partial victory. It's not a, well, you'll just get by victory. No, it's absolute victory. And that victory may come in the future. And you may not know that day or that time. I promise you, every single one of us in this room that are hurting from some sort of physical ailment, we will have victory over these. It may be in heaven, and I can't wait. Dan and I talk about this all the time. When I get to run again, I used to run a lot. Every Saturday morning when we were in the Navy and when I was here in the States, we would get up, Stephanie would get on her mountain bike, and I'd put on my running shoes, and we'd run the entire circumference of Coronado Island, 14 miles. And that was a fun run for me. I just would stretch out and slow down and enjoy the ocean and the birds and all of that. Stephanie was pedaling like mad to keep up with me. I love to run. And I'm going to love to run one day again. But what did Joshua do to make all this happen? What did Joshua accomplish in this? He only did one thing. Trust God. That was it. God was going to give Israel the victory. Joshua is merely the instrument that God had chosen to use to do it. But these things were going to happen, and we know from history they did happen. For Joshua to be part of it, all he had to do was have faith in God. Let me remind you that the same promises that God made to Joshua are still valid for us today. You can still count on the Lord to do everything for you that he promised you and that he promised Joshua. He's going to do those things. He still gives victory over all of our enemies. Read that in 1 John 5. In Hebrews 13, we know that he is ever present and he is all powerful, Matthew 28, and he is still faithful. He still gives absolute victory and he still keeps his promises, Romans 4. What do we have to do to see these things come to pass in our lives? Work harder, earn more, be smarter. Nope. Just one thing. Trust God. When we place our faith in God at all times and in every situation, that's when we see the victory in our lives. Because when everything else fails, faith stands the test. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't know of anything else in this world that... I just realized I didn't have this in my ear. That's going to be a great recording. I don't know of anything else in this world that you can't see that you can have 100% conviction in. Now, people put their false hope and their false faith in things that they cannot see, and every single one of those is destroyed or fails. But faith in the one true God, the same faith that these Israelites had, the same faith that Jesus has given you today, that faith gives us the conviction of something not seen, of the one true God and of heaven. We pick up back to the book in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So we see here that the Lord tells Joshua that if he's going to lead his people out of the wilderness and to final rest in Canaan, then he must take heed of the law of God. So what is the law of God? Well, it's very simply put, it's the Bible as they had it at the time. We have 66 books today. These Israelites at the time had the first five books called the Pentateuch. Those books were written by Moses. And that's why it's referred to, God refers to it of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. The law is an essential step. The Bible is an essential step in us realizing the victory. Notice what the Lord said to Joshua about the law and how it applies to our lives today. Verse 7, he was to keep the law. So just replace the word Bible with the law. But he was to keep the word of God, the Bible, and he was to do everything that the Bible said to do. He said, not turning from it in the least bit. It says that he was to meditate on the law day and night. It was what was to occupy the minds and the hearts of his children. He was to love it and let it fill his life, his heart, and his mind. And this, the reason for this is really simple. It's to keep Joshua, it's to keep the Israelites, it's to keep us centered on the mission of God and the character of God. How do you get to really know somebody? You study them. You learn, let's say it's your spouse, right? What are his and her likes, dislikes? What are they allergic to, right? What do they really value? What makes them happy? We do that in our lives. We study people. Parents, I know you do this with your kids. Why is it that we don't do that with our Creator? Why don't we study him more? Understand what his heart is and what his intentions are. Not listening to how the world would define God, but how does God define God? And I think the more that we do that, the more we see he is who he says he is. In verses 7 and 8, Joshua was to prosper by honoring the law. So God's promise to Joshua was that if he lived his life according to the Bible, God's promise is that God will prosper him. And God would make his way successful. And this is, again, totally relevant for us today. We need the word of God. We need to know the gospel. We need to completely live the truth of the gospel. We need to read it, to learn it, to hear it, to speak it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we're to feed on the Bible, that it is our food. And in all throughout the Psalms and Jeremiah, we are to live by the Bible. And in Psalm 1, it says that we will be blessed. Our lives will be blessed when we follow the Word of God. So here's just a really simple question for you. And this isn't sometimes pastors ask questions to make you feel guilty, right? This is not one of those questions. But it's a good check, right? It's like going to the auto parts store and having them plug in the code reader, right? Okay, is there anything wrong with my engine? Is there anything wrong with my spiritual life? Do you have time set aside each day, even if it's 5 minutes, each day to go into the Word of God and feed on it? I would submit to you that if you don't, your spiritual life will be weak. It'll be ineffective. And you do it long enough, and you're going to find yourself wandering in the spiritual wilderness. And I say this very convictingly as well. It is my job to be in the Word, to teach the Word. But preparing a sermon is not personally being in the Word. It may be at times. But I am guilty as well of not taking at least 5 minutes. Even if it's you sign up for the scripture of the day, right? You get a scripture emailed to your inbox every day. And as soon as you read that email and read that scripture, you stop. And you do exactly what God told Joshua to do. You meditate on it. You chew on it. You feed on it. We need God's word every single day. And then there's this call, obviously, this call to courage, right? In the midst of all these things that are happening with Joshua and the Israelites, three times God himself encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous. Why does God have to tell us things? Because we forget things and we ignore things. And so he has to keep reminding us, be strong and courageous. These words carry the idea of almost like a militaristic, of standing firm, standing strong in the face of opposition. God knew that Joshua and the Israelites were going to need courage to face the enemies of Israel and lead the people to victory in the promised land. He needs to encourage and encourage us all to be courageous, not on our own power, not on our own thinking, not on our own strength, but because the one true God is living in each one of us, each Christian, by the Holy Spirit. That's where the power, that's where the strength comes from. God's challenge to Joshua is for him to stand and stand firm. And then Joshua's next challenge here in verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go into the land, to go into possess the land for which the Lord your God is giving you, to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. And he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So we see Joshua's challenge here. He receives this challenge from the Lord, and he goes straight to the people to tell them that their time has come to take this land. And first he says, get ready. There's this challenge to readiness. And I think we should ask ourselves, again, check engine light. Are we ready? Are we ready for what God has for us in life? Because Joshua tells the people to get ready to go into Canaan to claim the land. And these are the words that they have been living for 40 years. This generation has been living for this day. But before you go in, God says, be ready, prepare food. It's because the manna from heaven, which God had provided, is about to stop. God promised them that he would give them food in the desert, that he would take care of them. But in Exodus 16, we read that as soon as they entered the promised land, that food would stop. They were going into the land flowing with milk and honey. And what had worked in the wilderness was not going to work in the land of blessing. So before we enter our promised land, we have to make proper preparations. Maybe there that means that the way we live needs to change. Maybe the things that we feed on need to change. Maybe our priorities or our passions, they need to be brought in line with the will of God. And the entire scope of our lives, if you go from a child of darkness to a child of light, if you go from being an enemy of God to having God himself live within you, the entire scope of your life has to be altered to live differently than the world around us. I believe that this is why so many Christians never fully, until heaven, never fully enjoy that victory in Christ, because they simply refuse to make sometimes major, but most of the time minor changes that God wants to adjust our life so that instead of living in the old way, we're now living in the new covenant, living in spiritual victory. The fact is, if you expect to walk in victory, you're going to have to learn to walk in an entirely new set of rules. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, there might be some things in your old self, right, that God wants to maintain. Certainly not sinful things, but, you know, I mean, maybe you were a mechanic, right, before you were saved. Maybe he wants to preserve that in you. But there is a whole lot that God wants us to be walking in newness of life. A new path, a new God. Not this my God, that God. What do you have to do to get ready for the place that God has for you in this life? And then we see this challenge to responsibility. Right? Joshua addresses the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These tribes, context here, had sought out and gotten permission from Moses to remain east of the Jordan, just outside of the promised land. Well, why did they do this? Because the land east of the Jordan was really fertile. It was great for raising cattle. We read this in Numbers 32. But still, Joshua reminds them that they had promised to fight alongside their brethren to conquer the land. And these people are challenged by God again to remember that what their promise was and that they had to aid the nation. They all had to fight together. It wasn't going to be just some tribes taking the land. It would be all of the nation of Israel, all of the tribes. But when these people settled in that land, right, it was going to be a land of prosperity, but there was also going to be dangers. And these tribes were the first to go away in captivity when the Assyrian army attacked Israel from the east. I think there's a very powerful lesson for us in this verse. We have lots of Christians that are just like these two and a half tribes. They're more concerned about making a living than making a life. The primary thing that motivates them is getting ahead in life. In other words, they're materially minded and not spiritually minded. These people represent what are sometimes called borderline Christians. These are people who have trusted Jesus for salvation, but that's about as far as they'll go. They go to church when it's convenient for them, and they might give and tithe when they feel like they can afford to, when they've got some extra money. But it's really refusing to put God first in their life. And there are certainly times, I'm not standing on any ivory tower, there are certainly times where God is my co-pilot. I'm the one with the hands on the yoke. I'm the one flying the airplane. At least I think I am. And God's there. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. But there are times where God is not number one in my life. And when the enemies of Israel did attack from the east, those tribes who were left on the east side were the first to fall. And I think the same is true for any of us who refuse to go all the way in our commitment to God. That's when we're usually the first ones to fall by attack or temptation. The truth is that we like to have other gods. You know, I've said this before. When I was in Sunday school and I heard about idolatry, right? Only thing I could think of was a golden calf, right? That was an idol, which it is, and it was. But we have idols in our heart all the time. It's been said, I believe it was Calvin that said, our hearts are idol factories. We generate all kinds of idols to put on the throne. But God says, you're to have no other gods before me. If we really love God, we need to make up our minds to cross the river, to cross the Jordan, and go live in that victory that God has prepared for us. I think as we go into 2019, I think it's really, really healthy for us to look at and just an honest self-check. What idols do I have in my life that I put above God? And I think we need to make the decision as we go into 2019 to leave those idols behind. I'm not saying give up on your kids, abandon them. I'm not saying abandon your jobs, right, or your house payment or anything like that. I'm saying take those things off of the altar. Those are responsibilities. They're never supposed to be idols. I think we need to make Matthew 16, verse 24, a reality in our life. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can look at it any way we please, but the truth is that if we refuse to line up with the will of God in our life, we can be assured that one day we will fail. It'll happen. So we see God's command, we see Joshua's challenge, and then lastly, we see Israel's commitment. We pick up in verse 16. Then answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whenever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in the things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him, shall be put to death. Again, only be strong and courageous. So, what we see here is Israel's commitment, and they commit to a life of surrender. These people are going to make their stand with God, and they promise absolute obedience and surrender to the will of God. This is, I would submit to you, the only spiritual victory, the only way a spiritual victory will come to any life. There must be total, complete, absolute surrender of every area of life to the will of God and to his leadership. Anything less hinders the work of God in my life and in yours as well. How do you know the will of God? I get asked that question all the time. Mark, what's the will of God in my life? I don't have a crystal ball. I don't have ESP. I can't read minds or hearts. But I can read the will of God. this is another reason why we have to be in God's Word daily. And I'm not saying, and I know, let's say, even if you're listening to this and you say, well, I'm listening to this because I'm illiterate, right? I can't read, or I'm a very slow reader, right? The technology we have today, it far surpasses that. We can listen to God's Word in our cars, at home. But again, what are we holding back from the Lord? What is getting in the way of that complete surrender, that complete obedience to His will? God's will is that we surrender our will and follow Him in victory. Then we see this commitment of submission. These men also promised to follow the leadership of God's man, the one who God had appointed to be the leader over them. Just as they had followed Moses, they committed themselves to following Joshua. We are to submit to the leadership of God. And let me say this, every single one of us is a leader. Every one of us. We lead our spouse, lead our children. We might be a leader in the workplace, in a school setting. Every single one of us is a leader. And we also all have leaders above us. And please don't put value on this like, well, this person's a leader and I'm a follower, so therefore, you know, I'm less. That's not, God just simply says, this is the man I want to appoint. I appointed Moses, but he has now passed away. So now I appoint Joshua and all of Israel. You are to follow this man's leadership because he is following my leadership. We are to submit to the leadership of God. And too often we rebel against anything that seems like authority in our lives. None of us likes to be told what to do. But let me remind you that every single person in this room that is a child of God, you are a slave, a bondservant. We have a master. And when you got saved, you became property of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no rights. Now, I'm not talking about political rights, right? The Second Amendment or the First Amendment or, you know, whatever. I'm talking about in relation to heaven. I don't have the right to have a wife. I don't have the right to have a home or a job. I don't have the right to be a pastor. I don't even have the right to be a Christian. But God gives those things to bless us. As we sang about earlier, amazing grace. Grace is an undeserved gift. That's the strictest definition of grace. It is a gift that the recipient has no right to, no claim to, and the giver has no obligation to give. That's God. And man, if you meditate on that daily, all your priorities in life all of a sudden line up perfectly. It's a very different perspective. And this entire duty to submit is just that. It's one word, submit. If you're ever going to be able to go into the promised land, in order to get to Canaan, you're going to have to submit everything to God. And I'm not talking about earning your way to heaven. That's not, the promised land here was a physical place. It was a life. It was a provision, right? Heaven's guaranteed. If you're a Christian, you didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. It was given to you in grace, and it's for eternity. What we're talking about here is walking out the victory of Christ, the victory of that salvation while we're here on earth. Are we doing that, or are we holding things back from God? They also committed in verse 18 to a life of separation. They committed themselves to separating from those who refuse the commandments of God. And their separation was so strong that they vowed to put to death anyone who rebelled against the leadership of Joshua. These people knew that allowing rebellion in their midst was a sure way to guarantee defeat. Now, please don't over-spiritualize this, right? God does not command us today to kill all those who refuse God. If that were true, not a single one of us in this room would be alive, okay? Because at one point, we were enemies of God, and we should have been put to death. But God, who is rich in mercy and very patient, waited for the day when he knew that we would come to faith in him. Again, this lesson, I think, is very clear for us today. If we walk in, if we want to walk in victory, we have to practice separation in our lives. And let me expound on this a little bit. We know that God, just like the Israelites, he set his children apart to be made holy, to be more like him. But at the same time, he also called us to mission, to reach the world with the gospel, to proclaim it. So when I say practice separation in our lives, we need to balance between not being of the world, but being in the world on mission. But we should separate ourselves from anything that would prohibit or prevent us from achieving this victory in life. That's why there are some things that we have to literally leave behind. And for different people, this could be different things, right? Maybe we need to, when we get saved, God says, separate yourself from looking at those particular websites. Or maybe he says to another person that you need to leave behind drugs or alcohol, because those things are going to prevent you from living out, achieving this victory that I have for you in Christ Jesus. It may be that certain people have to go. It may be certain activities that we need to cut out of our lives. We may need to reconsider how we dress or how we talk. Anything that would be a hindrance for you entering Canaan, God says, must go. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, to kind of wrap this up, the promised land is in sight. And God has given us a place of victory. And all that remains for us is to march forward in faith and trust and claim that victory. Now, while the victory is ours, it's not cheap. It does come with a price. If you really want to walk in spiritual victory and live that place of victory, then you're going to have a price to pay. But know this, that the victory is possible simply because Jesus paid the price for your sin on that cross. You couldn't pay that price. God knew that. I couldn't pay it, so he sent his one and only son to pay it for us. But we don't have to be, as we walk out this life, we don't have to be defeated by sin, by life itself, by spiritual depression, or anything that the devil does. No, we can walk in victory, and we can do it today. And if we're going to do that, we must take the necessary preparations and changes that will allow us to achieve that goal. If I were going to run a marathon, my life would have to dramatically change. But I am not prepared for that kind of race. But if I'm going to be victorious as a Christian, I also have to examine my life and change anything that hinders me from walking in that victory as a child of God. So as a Christian here this morning, what is it going to take to get you to step into the promised land? Are you willing to pay that price? Whatever that price is, are you willing to pay? Or would you rather just stay on the other side of the Jordan and be the first to fall when the trials come. God says, be strong and courageous because the Lord is with you. Amen.